You know, personally, I have found it a little bit odd, kind of amusing when I've heard polls that come out, and it's not just one time that I've heard this kind of thing, but it's actually been every once in a while, where the poll is asking something like, which of the following two choices do you more believe? And so they'll say A, America's best days are ahead, or B, America's best days are behind us. And maybe you've seen those kind of things too. They present two very different views of the future. I kind of wonder if honestly people, just based on whether they're an overall pessimistic person or an overall optimistic person, if that's not maybe where their answer comes from. But in Zechariah chapter 5 this morning, we're gonna see two very different views on the future. And they're so different that I'm going to say that they are opposites. But they're just not opposite future views. Because they're coming from Scripture, we're going to say that these are actually two future opposite realities. And what I mean by that is that both of the futures that we're going to see as we divide up chapter 5, both of them are going to occur. They're just going to occur at different times. So here's the graphic that you have seen if you've been with us for the series. If you've not been with us for the series, you can hear all the sermons up until this point from Zechariah online at the church's website. I think it's on in your bulletin says the website. But this is the graphic that we have been looking at each week, and it's an overview that breaks down 8 of Zechariah's 9 visions. And we have said before that we're following with this artist's conception. We agree with it. I agree with it, that it's matching them up in pairs, and you can see how they kind of go forward, and then they double back in terms of how they match up. So far, we have gone over one vision per week. But this morning, we're actually going to go over 2 visions in chapter 5. So first, we are going to be looking at 6. That's where we are right now, is looking at vision number 6. This is going to match up with vision number 3, the one that talked about future Jerusalem. We said my preference is not to say the new Jerusalem, because that's something with the new heavens and the new earth, but to say future Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Christ's 1,000-year reign, his kingdom on earth. So as you can see, the way that this graphic for vision 6 is, verses only 1 through 4, only verses 1 through 4 are talking about a flying scroll. And here's what I'm going to be calling this section. Wickedness will be removed in verses 1 through 4. So go ahead and follow along as I read Zechariah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Zechariah says, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, 'This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" So as it starts off in verse 1, the words, "Then I lifted up my eyes," again, are the indicator that a new vision has begun. If you look in verse 2 where it says, "He said to me," the he in verse 2 is this angel that has been helping the prophet to understand the vision that he is seeing. So the angel in the vision asked Zechariah, "What is it that you're seeing?" And the answer is a flying scroll. Zechariah is given the knowledge of its size. He doesn't ask the angel for its size. He's just given the knowledge of its size. And it says 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or some Bibles will say something like 30 feet by 15 feet. So it's a 2-to-1 ratio, right? Because verse 3 mentions writing on one side and then writing on the other side, it's assumed that the scroll is open as it's flying around. And I had said during the introduction to Zechariah that these visions take place around 520 BC, So by that time, the scriptures were kept on scrolls that more or less looked like that. The handles could be fancier, they could be plainer. But more or less, by the time that these visions are being experienced, scripture is being kept on scrolls like that. And the Zechariah as a priest, we've said that he wasn't just the prophet that God had chosen, but that he was a priest. He was well aware of the way that the scriptures were kept. So most understand this flying scroll that he's watching to be representative of the scriptures. So why exactly is it being considered to be representing God's scripture and maybe not some other writing? Well, number one, God is the giver of this vision. And so literally this is a message that is being given to the prophet. Number two, some see significance in the dimensions of the scroll. There are very few things in the Old Testament, as I looked, that are described by 20 cubits by 10 cubits, or if you want to do it in the feet, very few. But some have calculated that those are the dimensions of the holy place. See that 10, 20 by 10? And so what they're saying is that since this is talking about the place of God, the implication would be that the scroll comes from God, since so few places mention those dimensions. Number three, the writing on the scroll is described as on one side and on the other side. And that's the same description, word for word, that's the same description that is given to the tablets that Moses receives from God, that God wrote on one side and on the other side about the law. So related to that idea of the law, of representing the law, verses 3 and 4, as you look at them, they talk about stealing and thievery. Stealing and thievery are mentioned in Commandment 8 of the Ten Commandments. The other sin, first is called swearing, in other words, swearing falsely, but it's made more specific, if you notice that difference, in verse 4, as swearing falsely by God's name. So this is the improper use of God's name, and that's connected to the third commandment. There's a reference to the eighth commandment. There's a reference to the third commandment. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, a lot of you know that very typically the Ten Commandments are divided into two sections, how we relate to God and how we relate to other people, right? I think most of you have heard that kind of thing before. So verses 3 and 4 referred to a command from both of those sections. And so scholars think that this is like a summary then, to take a command that is from both sections. And really then the flying scroll is meant to be talking about the breaking of God's law as a whole. And as a result of breaking his law, it results in this curse over the face of what the New American Standard says is the whole land. There are other Bibles that say over the whole earth. Now, the word can be translated either way. You can translate that word either land or earth. But in any case, I'm going to suggest that it's talking about everywhere, not just the land of Israel. And here's why. It's based on how those words have been used earlier in Zechariah. So Zechariah 1:11, this is where the angels are reporting in this vision. And it says, behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then Zechariah 4:10, more literally, depends on your Bible, but more literally, the original language Hebrew says that the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then Zechariah 4:14 talks of the Lord of the whole earth. So the same Hebrew words are being used here in chapter 5. And by the way, we're going to see those words used over and over again in the book of Zechariah. You could say that that's kind of an important thing, that it gets repeated so many times. So I believe that in verse 3, it is talking about a curse that is going out over everywhere, over the whole earth, that God's word, his law, is over the whole earth. It's not just in a position of authority over Israel. Later in verse 6, depending on the Bible that you have, we'll see the same two Hebrew words that are also going to be used in verse 6 in this chapter, talking about the whole earth as well. So both passages, as we divide this chapter up into two parts, I'm going to say that both passages are talking about global occurrences, I believe. So there's a curse as God's scripture acts in judgment on mankind. Take a look at these verses from Isaiah chapter 24. The verses I'm going to show, people usually relate them to the book of Revelation, a time when judgment is coming on the earth prior to the Messiah's second coming. Bit long, but it says, "The earth is also defiled by its inhabitants, for they violated laws, altered statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse," there's the word, "devours the earth, and those who live on it suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth decrease in number," something Revelation surely shows, "and few people are left." So back, looking at Zechariah again, Zechariah verse 4, it's indicating that nobody who's guilty is going to escape God's judgment. Judgment's going to follow them right to their house, it says. They can't hide from it at all. And when it talks about that this judgment is going to consume them, and it uses the expression timber and stones, that was an expression of laying waste to something. It's going to be absolutely thorough in its destroying judgment. But I want you to notice something back in verse 3. Did you notice, depending again on your translation, New American Standard talks about it will be purged away, that this wickedness is going to be purged. So I actually think that this is referring to a time when wickedness will be gone. In other words, after the judgments of Revelation, when the Messiah sets up his kingdom on earth. So I agree with the Bible Knowledge Commentary that says this: the severity and totality of this judgment in those two verses suggest fulfillment in the millennium, because only then will divine judgment on sin be so rapid and so complete. So wickedness will be removed when Christ reigns on earth. We will not have to worry about the presence of wickedness on earth. Amen? That's exciting. That's encouraging to me. Looking at different commentaries on this, Pastor John MacArthur provides an interesting cross-reference. If you have a cross-reference Bible, what it typically does is that it's going to list a verse that is related somehow to something that that verse talks about, right? So he gives a cross-reference for our verse here in Zechariah, and the cross-reference may surprise you, but I totally agree with him using it in this way, because I actually had the same thought come to my mind, so why wouldn't I agree with him, right? Regarding Zechariah 5, verse 4, he refers to a very famous verse, Isaiah 55, verse 11, and this is God speaking when he says, "So my word... So will be my word, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So typically the traditional way of talking about this is saying that his word will not return void, is the way a lot of people know it. And usually the way that we take this verse of his word will not return void is in an encouraging way. We're encouraged by it. It's like those seeds, you know, maybe this person I'm trying to share the gospel with, I don't know exactly how they're doing, but, you know, God's word doesn't return void. It's going to have a good impact, and we can be encouraged by that. But do you understand how this also applies the opposite way? His word can also accomplish confirming somebody's guilt before him, is the truth of it. And if you look at Romans chapter 2 and 3, they came to my mind that they indicate that whether God's law is written down somehow or if it's written on the human heart, either way, all of us are guilty before him. And so all of us are in need of his rescue. There is a time coming when wickedness will be removed from the earth and Christ is going to reign in justice and in peace. And I hope you're looking forward to that time as much as I am. Verses 3 and 6, they are connected by thinking about future Jerusalem. In Vision 6, we can now say that when you think about future Jerusalem, this thousand-year reign, wickedness around the world at that time will be removed. It's going to be like a fresh start with the Lord Jesus reigning. Makes us smile. But now the smile goes away, because prior to Christ's reign on earth, prior to that time when wickedness will be removed, there's also coming a time when wickedness will be worshiped. That's the rest of our chapter. You can follow along as I read in verses 5 through 11. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." And then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And then he said to me to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. It's like when you get a shiner on your eye. I had to look up the pronunciation. "And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So we're saying that Vision 7 is connected up with Vision 2. We'll talk about that connection in just a bit. You see that there is a woman that is in a basket. You can see how they have illustrated that. We know again that a new vision has started because it says Zechariah is told to lift up his eyes. But before this stuff happens, before we have this woman and those that are carrying her, he just sees what an angel calls an ephah. And literally the word is that, it's ephah. Perhaps the New Living Translation is the most helpful here because they give a very nice full explanation. They say, they have the angel saying, "It is a basket for measuring grain." Technically, an ephah was just an amount. It was smaller than our bushel. But eventually, the word came to be associated with what would carry that amount, what was used to measure that amount. So this is a basket that can hold a bushel. Notice that it is a foot high. It's a foot and a half across. Even if you try to reconfigure the shape, no matter how you would try to reconfigure the shape, there's no way that a true ephah basket could hold an adult-sized woman. So what is going on here is that Zechariah had seen an oversized scroll that was flying, and now he is seeing an oversized ephah basket. Take a look at the second half of verse 6, because if you have a different Bible version, you've already noticed this, but let's talk about it. The second half of verse 6 is kind of tricky. The New American Standard has the angel saying, "This is their appearance in the land." And the King James, New King James, if you happen to have that Bible this morning, you have something similar where they have the word resemblance instead of appearance. But most modern Bibles that I looked at had something that was very different where they make a reference to sin or iniquity. And some of you have that, right? Bibles mentioning sin or iniquity are referring to the Septuagint. We've said before that this is this Greek version of the Old Testament. They're appealing to that rather than Hebrew old manuscripts. Now, the Hebrew word that's being used here, that's translated appearance, literally is the word for eye, E-Y-E. And that same Hebrew word can be used to talk about an outward appearance. In other words, what somebody would see with their eye, right? So either the outward appearance or the way something looked. So now, one version that tried to blend these two together, to blend this idea of appearance or resemblance along with the idea of sin or wickedness, is the God's Word translation, the simple English God's Word translation. Here's how they kind of merge the two. "A basket is coming," he, the angel, said. And then he added, "This is what people's sins look like all over the earth." So what the Septuagint was doing, by those who put together the Septuagint, they're essentially front-loading what the explanation is going to be out of verse 8. Verse 8 says what's going on in the vision, and that's where they take it from. But before we get to verse 8, go ahead and take a look at verse 7. this IFA container, likely stronger than like just a basket, has a heavy lead cover on top. And there was a woman that was sitting inside. The implication is that she is being contained inside that container, that the purpose of this heavy lid is to keep her from getting out. Now we can get to verse 8. The angel declares what the woman represents in the vision. This is wickedness, he states. I thought somebody might be asking, so I decided to go there. Why is wickedness represented as a woman? If anybody here has ever studied another language besides English, you know that in many, many languages that gender is built into nouns. So like, for example, I've studied Spanish. You would have chica, that would be girl, chico, that would be boy. So objects or concepts can also have, believe it or not, a grammatical gender as well. So you have alto. Alto is considered a masculine ending. So in Hebrew, the word for wickedness here is feminine. And so that may be the reason that they have a woman in this vision representing wickedness. If it bothers you that a woman is representing wickedness, just remember in the book of Proverbs, a woman is representing wisdom as well. Should I ask for an amen? I don't know. In the rest of verse 8, the angel keeps wickedness in the container with the lid on. Even though in verse 9, Zechariah says that he lifts up his eyes, I think it's understood that this same vision is still going on. And then two more women appear, flying. And they take this ephah basket, this ephah container, into the air. And it says it is between the earth and the heavens, bound for the land of Shinar. So numerous Bibles, as I looked at them, had the word Babylonia instead. Same place. It's just that some are using the old term in the original language, and some are just, they know what it is, so they're using the newer term, Babylonia. In verse 3, as you look back at verse 3, we had said that the whole earth is mentioned. The whole earth is in view. In the background, though, because it's connected with this other vision, in the background is Jerusalem, future Jerusalem. This is the headquarters for the Messiah during his time and when wickedness will be removed. Then in verse 6, all the land, the whole earth is mentioned in the background, is Babylon. That would be the HQ, the headquarters, for the time when wickedness will be worshipped. So for those who take notes on your sheet, if you want to, where it said wickedness will be removed, you can put HQ Jerusalem, wickedness will be worshipped, HQ Babylon. In vision 2, we were talking about these horns and nations, right? We said that these were the horns of these Gentile powers that would rule over the Jews. And according to vision 2, we saw that there is coming a time when they will be judged. Babylon is an example of one of those empires or nations, kingdoms, that will be judged. And we also talked about Babylon in the next vision, in vision 3 as well. And at that time, we said that Babylon can be understood, even throughout the Bible, as representative of the center where sin and idolatry are. So is it any wonder that before Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth, that wickedness will find its headquarters in this center for sin and idolatry? In fact, wickedness is part of that idolatry. So verse 11, it talks about wickedness will be set up there on her own pedestal. Some of you may have the word stand or base, but it's talking about the thing on which you would place an idol. And that's why it mentions the temple being built. Some Bibles don't have temple, they have house. If that's the case for you, remember what we've already seen where God refers to his house, and that was a temple. So house and temple are the same idea in this context. Verse 11, if you have any doubt, verse 11 is talking about a temple and a pedestal for idol worship. And that is why we are saying that there's going to be a coming time when wickedness just won't be freed, that wickedness will be worshiped. When you think about what worship has to do with, it's kind of like what your life revolves around. Think of that horrible concept. People's lives will revolve around what in God's eyes is evil. And during that horrible time before Christ's second coming, can we figure out what form wickedness might take? Well, I think that we could say from verse 11 that there's obviously going to be a religious implication from verse 11. But I think we can also say from verse 11 that it's going to be a time that involves evil spiritual powers. So go ahead and look at verse 11. The angel says that there are two winged women who are carrying around this Ephah container. Why? Why are they carrying her to Babylonia? To build a temple for her. So that sounds like these two-winged creatures represent the demonic. And then to back that idea, what some commentaries talk about is the fact that storks were regarded as unclean birds. Think about the Gospels talking about unclean spirits, right? And it says that these women had wings that were like that of a stork. But then I also, what occurred to me was what Ephesians 2 says, this description of Satan as the prince of the power of the air. And so there's this understanding that between the heavens and the earth, it's the realm where Satan and evil spirits dominate. So I'd say that we can characterize that time by evil religion, active evil spiritual powers. What other form might wickedness take during that bad time? Some conclude that God used a grain container. That's typically what the Ephah was measuring, was like a grain container, to conclude that wickedness will go over to commerce and business. About 225 years prior to these visions, this is what the prophet Amos wrote. You say to yourselves, when will the new moon festival be over so that we can sell more grain? When will the day of worship be over so that we can sell more wheat? We can shrink the size of the bushel baskets, literally ephah baskets, increase the cost, and cheat with dishonest scales, in the simple God's word translation. And then think about if you, especially for the Revelation small group, think about when in Revelation 18 when Babylon falls. There's a lament that goes up for Babylon. And as you look at that, a lot of the lament is put in terms of business and commerce. Nowadays, we would say that we could see that in business and commerce that there is actual wickedness that is going on. All this gives us a lot to think about with these two futures especially with what comes before Christ's kingdom and the aspects that it might take on. But we need to finish up. We need to wrap up our time in God's word. So I'm going to go ahead and put up our main idea from this chapter that encompasses two visions. A time is coming when Christ will reign and wickedness is removed. But before then, a time is coming when wickedness is worshipped. So what can we do in the light of this that we know that this time is coming? People wonder, how soon will it come? The church has always wrestled with this. When is the second coming? When is the return? When will he be setting up his kingdom? Some people think that just based on things going in the world. Could it be soon? So we need to decide right now in the light of this, knowing that there are these two things that are realities, that this is what's going to happen, that there is this bad time before the great time, we need to decide. This is very New Testamental when we talk this way. We need to decide now to be committed to righteousness. We need to be committed to doing what's right, to living what's right. This is, you know, religiously, spiritually, business-wise, in whatever way you can think of, that we not participate in the things of wickedness. And I'm preaching to myself here just as much I'm preaching to you. It's going to take insight sometimes to determine that. It's going to take discernment to know, is this participating in wickedness? And some of these may enter into areas of conscience. As a church family, I think we can help each other in those areas, talk to each other, support each other. But then the other thing that led me to think about that there are clearly two different futures one that's going to come before the other, really made me think about two futures with regards to eternity, right? And God is very clear on this, that there are two futures. And again, we say for those, and many people don't believe that there will actually be a hell. They think everybody makes it. The very simple answer to that is to say, why in the world would Jesus talk about hell if it weren't a real threat? So there are two futures. We can say there are these two periods of time. We could say that you could almost focus them on the two headquarters of Babylon and Jerusalem. But really, the two futures beyond that are heaven and hell. Heaven is to be associated with God being with us forever, us being with him forever. The end of Revelation, the great dot, 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 as I've called it, where there's the new heavens and the new earth, and we enjoy his presence. And it goes on. But then there's also the eternal separation from God that goes on. And if we're saying decide now to be committed to righteousness, to doing right and living right, that's in Christ. We're saying that the only way you can even get there is by accepting the sacrifice that's been offered by the Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, and that's what grants us entrance. But then it's not just about saying, woo, got out of hell. It's then uniting yourself with this kingdom that we're supposed to be building and extending now. But this is to motivate us, too, to say, you know, we know that there is going to be this horrible time coming, but a great time after that that starts on the present earth and then goes into the new heavens and the new earth. That should fill us with a sense of praying for people we know, of sharing the gospel with people we know, and he can do it. We want people to be with us in that great, enduring future with God, right? Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father God, as we think about this and the implications of it, I think we could really make an application that as you will be ridding the earth of all traces of sin and wickedness, that you're in the midst of doing that with us, even as we talked to you before, and we talked about the one who began this work in Jesus Christ will bring it to completion. We long for that day, Lord, when we don't have to wrestle with ourselves, let alone see the wickedness that's outside of us. And so we know that you will totally eradicate and get rid of the sin that is in us, but also this time that is coming when it's eradicated around the world. But then, Father, before then, that wickedness is going to be worshipped. And we see, Lord, where this is already happening in our day. I'm sure it happened in Jesus' day, in Zechariah's day, that there was a certain centering one's life around things that are actually wrong and evil in your sight. And it's not necessarily that it's stuff that, you know, killing people all over and those kind of things. I find it so fascinating here, Father, that when you have these two representative sins of your law, now murder's not even mentioned. It has to do with like using your name in a vain and useless way, swearing falsely. It has to do with thievery. And how might we be considered to be stealing even today? Those are simpler things. So nobody escapes. And yet you do provide escape by means of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would all cling to that and have a deep hope as we await the time when he will indeed reign. But until then, Father, use us and by your Spirit, extend your kingdom, draw other people into the kingdom that they might have this sure hope and also be part of those who are extending your kingdom. Speak to us, Lord, in these things. We don't want to have fear. Your perfect love casts it out. We don't know what kind of future is coming, Lord, but may you make us all faithful. May we all live righteously according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.